Pray again for Pastor Hans. So, Holy Spirit, just drive away all forms of sickness and disease, Lord. We just pray for healing and for restored strength in his body, Lord. Restored joy to his spirit. We pray for renewed health. God, we just pray that he'll be here standing here, continuing to bless and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this has been a pretty crazy week for me. I was in Calgary on Tuesday and Wednesday, and got to meet Paul Brandt. I don't know if anyone knows Paul Brandt. I'm not a country music fan myself, but I got to sit down with Paul Brandt, who runs an organization called Not in My City, and they are raising awareness of human trafficking in Calgary and also nationwide. Attempting to have laws changed and challenging corporations that might be knowingly or unknowingly aiding and abetting trafficking. And we got to talk about at-risk youth, which is a particular passion of mine as well. And then we pretty much drove right back from Calgary, and I jumped in my truck and headed straight for Saskatoon because I had a specialist appointment on Thursday. And then I'm also juggling a PhD. I have a research paper due tonight at 9:59 p.m. that's nowhere near finished. and I'm also caring for two boys in our church, as some of you know. And so with all of that aside and with Pastor Hans' health stuff and everything that we're dealing with as a church family, I don't know about you guys, but I've just felt pulled in a lot of different directions this week. And I thought about the story of the temptation of Jesus, and it reminded me of my own struggles and gave me some comfort, and I hope it'll bring you some comfort as well. So some of you know bits and pieces of my story. I spent time on the front lines in Iraq and Syria in combat from 2014 to 2016. And when I was in Syria, the fight against ISIS was just one smaller component of a much larger conflict that was happening. The Syrian civil war was underway, and it wasn't just the war. The entire country was badly afflicted in so many ways. It was winter in the mountains in Syria, and it was cold. It's not Saskatchewan minus 40 cold, but it's a different kind of cold. There was no electricity. ISIS controlled the electricity company in the area that we were in at the time, and so we had no electricity, and a lot of the local fighters actually had no winter coat, and so I would take off my winter coat to share it with them so that when they were on guard duty, they wouldn't freeze. And ISIS controlled a lot of the access in and out of the area that we were in as well. And so it was really hard for us to get supplies. And then on top of that, the U.S. government wasn't supporting us at the time. And so our enemies were better equipped. They had better weapons than us. And we had such little food. Most of the soldiers existed on a diet of hot tea and cheap cigarettes. We would set out these small plates of food. We didn't have tables or chairs, and we would just set out these small plates, maybe six or eight plates of pasta and whatever else we could find or we could scrape together. And that was all we had, and the soldiers would gather around, and everybody would eat a spoonful or two and then excuse themselves to make room for other soldiers that hadn't yet eaten. And that was sort of okay for these small Kurdish men and women that had been living in the mountains for years as guerrilla fighters and had trained themselves to live on such little food. But for us Westerners, who are used to a diet that's filled with protein, it was a lot harder. And we had never lived on so little. And my experience in the Israeli army had taught me to eat as much as you can, as fast as you can, because that was going to sustain you for the next few hours of brutal training. And every meal in the army was like 10 minutes long, and you just eat as much as you could and just shove it down, and that you just never knew the next time you were going to eat. And so that was the instinct that I developed. Mealtime meant you just eat until you can't or until you run out of time. But we had so little food in Syria. And we had so many people to feed. And so we were hungry all the time. And we all started to lose weight. By the time I left Syria for Iraq, I had lost about 25 to 30 pounds. And it wasn't weight that I could afford to lose either. And so I remember this one day. We were in the city of Sirikani in Syria. And we were far enough from the front lines at the time that things were somewhat normal in the town. And we went into this little corner shop. And the store owner was so happy to see these Westerners that had come to join them and fight with them that he just said, "Take whatever you want." And we were so hungry, and we just kept filling a bag, and the store owner kept encouraging us to take more and more. And then as we walked around town, there was a vendor that was selling shawarma, which is thinly sliced lamb or beef rolled into a flatbread, and we must have eaten like five or six each, and just gorged ourselves. And as we kept walking, there was another street vendor selling something else. And I guess my point in telling you all of this is that we'd only been at the front lines for a month. And we did have some food, and we did have some ways to stay warm, and we did have some warm drinks, but we were so miserable. And when the opportunity presented itself, we just gorged ourselves on everything we could find. And there was no self-control. And the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today is found in the fourth chapter of Matthew. And it's usually referred to as the temptation of Jesus. But it's merely the first of several temptations that Jesus would face in his earthly life and ministry. And the first temptation he faces is with hunger. So let me just give you a little bit of context before we get into it. In the previous chapter, Jesus is baptized by John. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And then the next verse in verse 17 tells us a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased." And then immediately after, we get into the temptation story. So let's look at the first two verses of Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after that, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He then became very hungry." So Jesus was a servant right from the moment of his baptism. He forgoes his own power, and he's led by the Spirit, obeying the will of God. Has anyone ever felt the Spirit leading them somewhere they don't want to go? That's the way I felt when I left Saskatoon in January to move down here to Consul. Nothing in my earthly flesh wanted to leave the comfort of Saskatoon and my job and my friends and all of that. And Pastor Dave at the church in Consul kept telling me this was supposed to be my desert experience, my wilderness experience, which I thought was really unfair because I lived in the Middle East in deserts for like half my life. But eventually the nudging of the Holy Spirit just became too much, and I couldn't ignore it, so I agreed to move. And that's not in any way comparable to Jesus' wilderness experience. But I never went hungry in those 8 months, and the biggest temptation I faced was packing up and moving back to Saskatoon. And so now we've got the Spirit of God leading Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus is being led out into the wilderness, and it's not to go hunting or fishing or hiking or camping or anything I think of when you go to the wilderness. No, the Spirit of Jesus leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I want to be clear, it's not the Holy Spirit that's tempting Jesus, but he is leading him out there to be tempted by the evil one. And so why does God do this? It's so that Jesus could truly empathize with us and experience the brokenness of humanity at its fullest. He stands with us in our frailty. And this has to happen so that the gospel can become a reality. And so just a couple chapters ahead in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus teaches us to pray with the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I think that's important. This experience of temptation that we're going to read through has a profound effect on Jesus. And it answers an important question for us, which is, was it possible for Jesus to fail this temptation and trial? Because either way has its problems. If Jesus can't fail, then it's not a real temptation. And if Jesus can fail, then that's a pretty serious risk that God is taking with his salvation plan for mankind. The fact that Jesus teaches the apostles to pray and includes this line, "Do not lead us into temptation," suggests that the experience was difficult enough for Jesus that he doesn't wish that experience upon anyone else. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 confirms this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin." Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was subjected to the human experience. From his natural birth, his natural human birth, all the way to his death on the cross. And when these verses tell us that Jesus was hungry, we can know that Jesus experienced hunger far worse than anything we've experienced. Far worse than what I experienced in Syria. And there's something really comforting about knowing that. We're constantly facing temptations in our daily lives. We're being pulled in all different sorts of directions. And a lot of it's not stuff we're asking for. But here we have the Spirit leading Jesus out to face temptations. We have a God who's been tempted by the tempter himself and has not failed. How comforting is that? And so what is temptation? Temptation is a type of testing. And we see lots of examples of that in the Old Testament. God tested Abraham when he demanded the sacrifice of Isaac. God also tested the Israelites and when they were in the wilderness. And the Israelites' first temptation also involved hunger. They complained bitterly about being hungry, and God met their need with his provision of manna. But then they faced two more temptations. And the second one involved them getting angry because they were thirsty and decided to test God and his ability to provide. And then the third temptation is when they fell down and chose to worship the golden calf. And so all of these temptations that the Israelites faced were in the wilderness. God tested them, but they failed these tests and they sought after other gods. They were punished for this, but God is faithful and he never abandoned them. He intended for punishment to redeem them, not destroy them. So verses 3 and 4. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" So the first test that Jesus faced is physical. So the tempter comes to Jesus at his weakest point. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And we can assume that Jesus viewed fasting as an important spiritual discipline, and the devil's trying to interrupt that. And we can also assume that Jesus fasted for 40 days to make himself vulnerable and weak so that the temptation would be real. Which is pretty awesome because I fasted for Yom Kippur just this past week, and just skipping that cup of coffee in the morning alone, never mind the food, turns me into a person I don't want to be. And in fact, I was sitting here at church working with one of my friends, and by the mid-afternoon, I was so hangry and cranky that she was just done with me. The devil attacks Jesus when he's weak. That's the way the devil is. He's a coward, and he picks on us when we're weak. And physical hunger is something incredibly compelling. It drains us. And I'm not talking about being physically empty of food or just feeling physically drained. Of course, those things do happen, but it drains us mentally and emotionally and spiritually as well. And when we're starving, we'll do anything for food. When I was starving in Syria, no amount of food was enough when I finally got it. And if you had dangled shawarma or any other treats in front of me, God only knows what I would have done for it. Especially the fact that I wasn't a Christian at the time. The flesh is just so weak, right? And there's something about the way the devil says to Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God," that reminds me of the snake in the garden that said, "Did God really say?" Right? Have you ever felt weak and then somebody says something that makes you begin to doubt just a little bit more? It just plants a little seed of doubt. And so the devil attacks Jesus at his weakest point when he's been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry, he's weak, he's tired, he's vulnerable. And the devil asks him, "Why wouldn't you just use your power? Turn that rock into a piece of bread." The devil knows that if Jesus fails, then he can't fulfill his mission here on earth. And so the tempter attempts to persuade Jesus to pursue instant gratification, to put his needs above all other needs. And so Jesus replies to the devil by quoting scripture. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and the trial the Israelites faced in the wilderness. And it says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So the Israelites failed their test. They complained and doubted and accused God of being negligent of their plight. But Jesus doesn't do this. He responds differently. He doesn't complain. He doesn't try to bypass the hunger that he's feeling by using his power to feed himself. And later in Matthew, he does use his power to feed others, but he doesn't use his power to relieve his own hunger. And instead, he knows that he can't fulfill his destiny by instant gratification. And that doesn't mean that we have to be miserable because we submit our will to God's. We must ensure that our ways align with God's ways. And it's only then that we'll find happiness rather than instant gratification. And I love that Jesus also doesn't deny that we need food, but he says bread alone is insufficient. We need the holy word of God to sustain us. And so Jesus successfully resists the temptation, but the devil tries again. Verses 5 through 7, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so if the first test was physical, the second test is certainly spiritual. And Satan wants Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, likely in view of a crowd that would have gathered. And the devil wants Jesus to demonstrate his spiritual perfection. And he even goes so far as to quote scripture. And I just want to say something here. The devil knows the scriptures backwards, forwards, and inside out. It's not just the faithful who know the word of God. And so we better know the scripture too, because Satan uses it against Jesus. He's certainly going to use it against us. And that's why it's so important to be wise and careful, because scripture can easily be cited out of context or twisted. And we have to have a strong enough understanding that we know when that happens. And so the devil quotes a verse from Psalm 91, and the psalm talks about trusting God. And he reminds us that God protects his people. But to put God to the test, is as the devil is asking Jesus to do, is to deny any trust in God. And the context this is referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, when the Israelites are in the wilderness and they begin complaining because they had no water. And I think it's important to realize that when we lack trust, that's when we seek for signs of proof, or we attempt to use the sensational to attract others. But Jesus has strong faith. He trusts his Father completely and knows that he doesn't have to do anything heroic or foolish in order to prove anything. He has perfect trust in God, and he refuses to do anything that would require supernatural intervention unnecessarily. How many of us have that level of trust? I want that level of trust in God. I can't say I'm even close yet. And so Jesus passes the second test, the spiritual test, only to be faced with a third and final temptation in this passage, which is a temptation of power. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So this is a bold one. The devil realizes he's losing, and he pulls out all the stops. Satan's got nothing left to lose, so he attacks Jesus with complete boldness. He takes Jesus to a high mountain, which is reminiscent of Moses ascending a high mountain to meet God. But here Jesus is taken to a high mountain, and he's confronted by the devil. We know that Jesus came to save the world. But here Jesus is taken to this high mountain, and the devil tries to offer him the world instead. In Luke's account of this story, Satan tells Jesus that he's been given these kingdoms, and it's Satan's right to give them to whoever he wanted to. And Scripture tells us in John chapter 12, verse 31, and John chapter 16, verse 11, that the devil is the ruler or prince of this world. And so the devil tells Jesus that he'll give him all of these earthly kingdoms if Jesus just bows down and worships him. And it almost seems tempting, but what we don't realize is that the devil has his claws in this world all around us. And there's many that serve him willingly. Could he even deliver the whole world? Could he really deliver anything, really? No, it's a trap. And Jesus rebukes him quickly and puts him in his place. "Get behind me, Satan." And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and reminds Satan that the only proper object of worship is God himself. We can't serve two masters, and Jesus models that for us brilliantly here. And we can be quick to think that we would never worship Satan or create a golden calf to worship or some other statue. It kind of seems silly. But I think the bigger question here is about priorities. What do we prioritize, and how is that reflected in our lives? There's a lot of worldly Christians out there. Does the world consume more of our time than we reserve for God? How do we spend our time? How do we spend our energy? How do we spend our money and our resources? How do we serve others? When we put other things before God, that's idolatry. When we're worshiping other things and we put our energy and our will and our minds and our allegiance to those things rather than towards God, that's idolatry. And Satan will offer us much to put other things before God. And it's when we're at our weakest and when things shift and life gets chaotic and we feel pulled in all different directions that we're most susceptible and most vulnerable. Do we continue to focus on God in those times? I know I struggle with this. I can get so consumed with everything that's going on in my world that God almost takes a secondary thought. Do we put God first, even when we're hungry, when we're thirsty, when we're uncertain, when we're doubting, when we're scared, when we're overwhelmed by life? Because it's in those moments when we're weak that we'll be tempted and tested. We need to follow Christ's example in worshiping God alone. And I love how this story ends, verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Actually, in Mark's gospel, he writes that the angels were ministering to Jesus throughout the temptations, but that they ministered to him in a special way at the end of the temptations. And so Jesus passes the test, and the angels come and bless him and serve him. And when we face difficulty, we need to remember that there's also a blessing from God waiting. Our God doesn't leave us alone to fight our battles. He stands with us in our trials and our tests. Even if we can't see him, he's there. We have a perfect Savior that defeated Satan. And there's a number of really important lessons that we can learn from this passage. In the first temptation, we're taught the importance of obeying the word of God and denying the flesh. Jesus refused to use his spiritual powers to meet his own physical needs. And likewise, we need to rely on God rather than put our trust in physical things. In the second temptation, Jesus refuses to pull a crazy stunt to prove how spiritual he is. And I think this is important. Our God is a God of miracles. We can't rely on miracles and spectacular things to convince ourselves or others of our faith. We have to rely on a God that we know works through the ordinary and mundane just as much through the extraordinary and supernatural. Right? And for our dear Pastor Hans, that means that we continue to pray for miracles, but we also need to understand that God works just as much through doctors and nurses and medications and equipments and treatments. We don't need to put our trust in those things, but we need to know that God can and does use those things. And the third temptation reminds us that there's no shortcuts in our faith walk. There's God's way and there's God's timing, and anything else is a shortcut. Satan loves to offer shortcuts. But Jesus stands firm knowing that the power he's promised will come, but the power comes not from the tempter, but from God. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is lifted up on a cross to redeem humanity because he chooses not to kneel for the devil. Mission wasn't ruined by the devil, and our mission as a church will not be ruined by the devil because Jesus stands with us in our trials and our temptations. Jesus knows what it is to endure. And we can stand in the face of temptation as long as we're soaked in the Word of God and as long as we keep an intimate relationship with the Father. Jesus had the Word of God written on his heart. He responded to each temptation with Scripture. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the armor of God, he calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. Everything else he describes as defensive. But the Word of God is an offensive weapon that each of us needs to have in our arsenals so that we can take a stand against the temptations and schemes of the devil. And when we resist temptation, the Holy Spirit strengthens us. So let's pray. Father, I just pray for each of us here today, God, that we would resolve to go deeper into your Word. God, I just pray that each of us would have deeper intimacy with you. I pray that we would recognize afresh that our strength comes from your Holy Spirit. I pray for us to recognize your hand in everything, even when it feels like when it feels like things are coming apart at the seams. God, I just pray that our trust in you would grow with each day. Lord, I pray that each person here would feel great assurance and comfort from you, Lord. And God, I just pray that as you prepare our hearts for communion, we would reflect on the things Jesus endured so that we could be set free. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.